And I'd like to begin reading to you from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. There's a really wonderful sermon that is recorded here for us by the Apostle Paul. It's given to this in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, kind of in the middle of the Asia Minor location. I'd like to just begin reading at verse 26. If you'd like to follow along with me, please do. This is Acts 13, beginning at verse 26. It says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God," that'd be all of us, "to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him," that is, condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," written about him, "they took him down from the tree," that is the cross, "and laid him in a sepulcher," that is a tomb. "But God raised him from the dead." God raised him from the dead. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day hath I begotten thee. And as concerning that he has raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And that's in Isaiah 55. And he says, "Wherefore he said also in another psalm," which would be Psalm 16, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. That is, his body rotted. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that should come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And that's from Habakkuk. I wanted to focus on that set of scripture. I wanted you to see that the Apostle Paul is going back to the Old Testament time and time again, reminding them, showing them that the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ was promised from the very beginning. That God promised that he would solve our sin problem. He would do this by sending his Son Jesus Christ to bear our sins on the tree, to bear our curse, to bear our penalty under the law. And God has raised him from the dead, and he's now alive. But notice what the central theme of the gospel really is. It imparts this information to us. It's good for us to know this. But there's something even better, because he says, through this man and this man's name is preached the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And he says, by this man, you can be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's not talking about going to heaven, guys. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is us walking with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by confessing our sins to him, by walking in his light and walking in his fellowship. We have the salvation that God has sent us. Because this is what Jesus does. Yes, he died. He made this atonement for us. And so now he's going to come take us back. But he lives ever now, making intercession for us now. And we call upon him and we receive that great salvation, that great cleansing, that great feeling of our burdens being lifted and us feeling his presence and his peace. So I wanted to just give you a sense of this is what was being preached. This is one reason why people were so excited to hear it. It says the next week, everybody in the city showed up and they wanted to hear about this. I hope that we, as we continue here at Bethlehem Church, will continue to try to have that same excitement, that same renewal. You know, we've heard this stuff maybe our whole lives, But it ought not to get old to us. It ought to be new. And if God will help us, I'd like to talk about some of the things that are conveyed for us in the scriptures this morning that we can once again see him clearly. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. This morning, I'd like to talk about the things that are most surely believed among us, the certainty with which our faith can be bolstered because of the testimony of God in his word. In the gospel according to Luke, he opens with these words. I'd like to read the first four verses to you. Please pray for me as we take the time. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus," which means lover of God, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed," that you might know the certainty of those things. As we've understood the scriptures, and we know that there was a great oral tradition that when Jesus Christ came out of the grave on that first day, that Sunday morning when he came, and it's recorded for us in the book of Luke, how he walked with the disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, how that he said, "O fools and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory." And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. So it was a time of sorrow, but it turned to joy. And they went out preaching. And what they preached primarily was, Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt. He is alive forevermore, and we have been redeemed by him. And people were rejoicing in this. Now, a lot of the doctrines and the other things that kind of developed during those early days took time, the writing of the various letters. But what I want you to see is he's saying, you've been taught some things, and I want to, by the grace of God, and I believe that the Lord blessed Luke, as he did all the writers, to give them details, to give them further insight, so that we would even trust more, that we would know more about the Lord and the certainty of these things. Peter says it this way. He says, we've not just listened to cunningly devised fables, you know, when we declared unto you the majesty and the glory of God, but these are real things. Have you ever stopped to think about what would our understanding be of the Lord Jesus Christ if we didn't have Luke? Okay? If we didn't have the book of Acts, you know, obviously God, in his perfect way, provided the record that we need. There may be times when we would like to know some things that we don't know, but certainly everything we need to know in order for us to have a mature and a wonderful walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is provided for us. Okay, it's a thorough furnisher unto all good works for us. But think about that. If we didn't have the book of Acts, who's this Paul guy? You're right? You know, I mean, we take it for granted, but Who's this Paul fellow? Where'd he come from? You know, what is he talking about? If we just had the book of Galatians, but we didn't know when it was written or why or what was going on. You see, God has given us the book of Acts, and it's almost like a fishbone. It's a spine of a fish that we can plug all the other books into and get a better understanding. Because I'm here to tell you that we don't believe in Jesus Christ because our grandfather taught us that, or our mom taught us that. We don't come to church. Maybe when we're little, you come to church because you're brought. But we believe these things because God has revealed his son to us. Okay? Right? And we know when we read these things that they're true. And Paul does warn Timothy to avoid certain types of endless genealogies and vain janglings and old wives' fables, and I preached about that with you. And I trust that the time that I'd like to spend with you this morning is not that. I do want to talk a little bit about the dating of the New Testament, when things happened, because they're recorded for us, because Luke records these for us. Okay, so keep that in mind. Is that all right with everybody? Is that cool? This isn't meant to just be sort of an interesting lecture. I don't mean it that way. This is the Word of God. We all know that Jesus Christ was was crucified right around 30 AD. We've all heard that. We've all heard that date. I'd like to explain to you why we know that this happened, because Jesus Christ is alive. These events actually happened. Unlike every other religion in the world, which is based on mythology, it's based upon stories that were passed down. You know, wherever in the world you want to talk about, you know, the Chinese or the American Indians or wherever, you know, they had these fables that they just kind of told. But Christianity is different, because Christianity is based on the reality, the historical fact that this man Jesus walked and lived, and this is an accurate representation of the things that he said and did, and he was really put to death. And they really did put him in the ground, in a cave, and God really did raise him from the dead. And okay, I mean, this is real. This is what our faith is based on. And so it's in that context that I'd like to talk to you about some of the things, some of the treasures that Luke has given us, okay, to bolster our faith. Okay? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to turn over to Acts chapter 18. I'd like to ask you to take a look at Acts chapter 18 with me. There are two things in this chapter that help us to date the New Testament. Okay? And part of this, you might be saying, well, Randy, why would I care? Well, God provided this for us. Okay? This is a record of things that actually happened, and we need to be able to explain that. There's a lot of unbelief in the world. There's a lot of people who say, well, you know, if Jesus ever lived at all, you know, none of this is true. I'm here to tell you that God himself tells us these things, so you can believe this, and you can believe more. Your faith can be enhanced by this. So I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. This is something that I find very fascinating. At the end of the day, I may still be the only one in the room who finds this fascinating, okay? But please bear with me and listen and pray for me, because this is important. In Acts 18, it says these things. It says, after these things, and of course, after these things is what happened in Acts 17 when he was in Athens. He's making his way down through Greece, and you can look at a map and kind of get a sense of where that is. He's going to come to a city called Corinth, okay? And it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Okay, so one of the first things I want to tell you that we know is that there was this man named Claudius, who was the emperor from about what the years we would call from about 41 to 54, from 41 to about 54, all right? So it says that these men, this husband and wife, had come to Corinth because they had been kicked out of Rome. They'd been kicked out of Italy by this emperor. Now, this is very interesting, because there's a historian whose name is Suetonius, and he wrote something called the 12 Caesars. He wrote this contemporarily with the scriptures, right around the year 100 or so. He went back and reviewed the first 12 Caesars that had lived. And with regard to the life of Claudius, he says that in about the middle of his reign, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He told them to get out of town because they were fighting over this man called Christos, Christ, okay? So we have a record, a part in secular history that verifies this. When Paul came to Corinth, he said he found this husband and wife who were believing Jews. They were Christians. Okay, they already were believing. The word had already made it to Rome, and of course there were fights, just as we see throughout the scriptures, between the unbelieving Jews and the Jewish Christians. But you see, he basically said, like any good parent, just go to your room. Just go away. Get out of here. Okay. And so they came and they found it. So that right there tells us that we're somewhere around, you know, late 40s, early 50s. But there's another marker that Luke gives us concerning when these events were happening. If you'll flip down to verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." He's still in Corinth. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Okay, so, you know, we've talked about this verse before, but election is something that should make us very excited. Paul was actually kind of discouraged at this point, but then the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, no, Paul, I want you to stay here, and I want you to work, I want you to preach in my name, because I've got a lot of people in this city, okay? And that excited Paul, because that meant that he was going to be able to go out and preach the word of God, and there were going to be people who were going to listen, they were going to respond favorably to this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. That was an exciting thing for the Apostle Paul. But notice, and notice it says that he stayed there for a year and 6 months, 18 months. He was there probably a little bit longer. He continued preaching, though, in this city. And, you know, Corinth was a very worldly city. Think of Las Vegas, you know, the Las Vegas Strip. Think of San Francisco, okay? Someplace like that. Someplace where there's a lot of not good things going on, right? But remember, Jesus Christ has much people throughout the world, okay? And he has much people in those cities as well. And we ought to be praying for them and helping them as we can. But notice what he says in verse 12. He says, and then when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, which was the region to the south. Okay, he was the proconsul, like Pilate was. He was one of these men that Caesar appointed. It says, when he was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, if you keep reading, Paul begins to give a defense, and Gallio says, look, if this were a civil matter, I would bear with you, I'd listen to you, but since this is just a religious issue, I don't want to hear it. Just go on. And of course, they beat the Gentiles were upset by that, and they beat the man named Sosthenes, who was later converted by Paul. But the point is that Gallio had just become governor, and that's whenever they said, hey, we got a new governor, maybe we can do something about this. There's this stone tablet that was dug up in Greece recently called the Delphi inscription. The Delphi inscription. You can go Wikipedia or go look it up. And it's from the Emperor Claudius, and it's commending the people who live in Delphi, which is just to the west of Athens and just to the north of Corinth, okay, just across the strait. And he says, my good friend Gallio, who I recently appointed over you. Now that inscription was in what we would call year 52, okay? Which means that Gallio was appointed in 51. In fact, some scholars say that it was in the fall of 51, okay? This is a real event. It really did happen. That means that Paul was in Corinth from about the year 50 to about the year 52. Do you see that? And what's interesting about this is that we can date pretty much everything else in the New Testament based on that date. This is fascinating, and it's important, and it's right here in the Scriptures. When Gallio came, you know, people would say, well, you know, the Bible is written in a way that it presumes that it's a firsthand account of what Luke is actually observing, right? Well, when Gallio became the appointed proconsul, then this happened. And we know that happened in 51. Now, what's interesting about that is that chapters 13 through about 21 of Acts really covers a basically from the late 40s to about the early 60s or so. And this is when Paul did all of his work. It's amazing for us to understand that most of the New Testament was written in about 15 years. Okay, I mean, in about a 15-year period of time. It was really a lot of things are happening at this time. But here's the point I want to make. If Paul was in Corinth around 50 or so, okay, that means that if you go back in the Scriptures sequentially, in Acts chapter 15, there's this council that takes place at Jerusalem, right? And that what they did was they all gathered, all the elders and all of the apostles gathered together to discuss, what should we do with regard to the Gentiles? Should they be circumcised? What restrictions should we put on them? What aspects of the law should they have to follow? And that's an important study, all right? And you need to go look at it because it's very important. Remember, there were four things that they said that they should do. All they needed to do was abstain from meats offered unto idols. and from things strangled, and from blood, and from fornication. Now, by fornication, he's not talking about sexual sin. What he's talking about is marrying your first cousin. I believe that, you know, second cousin or further for that reason. And he says, if you'll do these things, you'll be fine. The point is that that council probably took place right around the year 49. Okay? 49. Because once that was over, then they went through, and you can see how that he made it over to Greece and made it his way down to Corinth. Now, if you'll turn with me, you can hold your place there if you'd like, but I'd like to point out something very, very fascinating about this. If you'll go to the book of Galatians, okay, the book of Galatians, Paul is going to talk about that council, okay? He's going to talk about that council. I'd like to find Galatians chapter 1 and show you something. Galatians, Ephesians, there it is, okay? I'd like to begin reading at verse 15. Galatians was probably written, you'll just have to kind of, I can explain the thing for you, but during this time when Paul was in Corinth, that's where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And those are probably the first two letters that he wrote that we have in the record. A few years later, he wrote 1st Corinthians. He probably penned Hebrews during this time, okay, during the mid-50s or so. He writes Galatians and Romans from Corinth, during his third visit to them. But what I want you to see is he's talking to these people that the gospel that he preaches is not something that he learned from the other apostles. He didn't learn this from man, but he learned it from Jesus Christ. He learned it directly from the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's making that argument. And if you start about verse 15, it says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," that is among the Gentiles, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter," okay, "and abode with him 15 days. Now we'll find that in Acts chapter 9 when it says that he went to join himself to the apostles there, and they were afraid of him. But Barnabas came and told him that, no, he's been preaching up north. He's been preaching in Damascus and other places. He says that was 3 years, and I believe that was 3 years after his conversion. Okay, so 3 years, Paul here is saying that 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he went to Jerusalem the first time. And then it says this, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I wrote unto you, I behold, before God I lie not." It says, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us at times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem." Okay, that's chapter 2, verse 1. "With Barnabas, and took Titus with me also." That's the council in Acts 15. Okay, now watch this. Let's do some math here. Okay, if those two numbers are consecutive, and I think that there's some intentional ambiguity on the part of God, so we don't know exactly what year the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. I like the year 30. I also like the year 33, but watch this. 3 plus 14 is 17, right? Amazing, right? You don't have to applaud. Okay, but 3 plus 14 is 17. 49 minus 17 is 32. Pretty cool, huh? See? 49 minus 17 is 32. So, if Paul here is saying, I got converted, and then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem the first time, and then 14 years after that, I went the second time, it all matches perfectly with a conversion by Paul circa 32, which means a 30 date is great, okay? 30, Jesus Christ was crucified in 30. A couple years later, we get to the point where Paul is converted, and we're off and running. See how it maps beautifully to what the scriptures teach us, okay? And again, I'm not trying to just do things here that are just interesting factoids, but I'm telling you, these are the things that Luke recorded for us Okay, and the Holy Spirit through Paul recorded for us so that we know that these things actually happen. Now watch this. If those 3 years and 14 years that Paul just talked about, though, are consecutive. In other words, he's measuring both of them from his conversion. In other words, 3 years later from my conversion, I went the first time. 14 years after my conversion, then that's just 14. 49 minus 14 is 35. 35. So it's also possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in AD 33. 2 years later, 35 were off and running. Isn't that cool? Yeah. And Luke gives us this information so that we know that these things happened. And there's more, because Luke gives us another bit of information, another date that we can use. This one was working backwards, right? We were working backwards to the date of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And the reason that people don't really like the year 31 or the year 32 is because the way that the Jewish the days of the month don't work out well. We've got to have it so that the resurrection happens on a Sunday. And that's only possible in the years 30 and 33. Okay? But notice the scriptures support both of those dates. But it gets better. Go with me now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. As you know, Luke gives us all this detail. Remember, he says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus. And that might have been a particular friend of his. It may be a particular individual. I kind of think that he means lovers of God, whoever's a lover of God. He's writing to all of us, that you might know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. I'm giving you details. I'm giving you things by the Spirit of God so that your faith will be enhanced, that these things happen. And you'll remember that when we talk about the story of Luke, you know, the gospel according to Luke, he starts with the conception of John the Baptist, right? This promised one who was promised in Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger before my face. And then the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly appear in his temple. All right. So this was exciting news. 400 years of silence. But then here comes John the Baptist. And Luke starts by saying, this is how John the Baptist came about. You know, with the angel Gabriel who appeared to his father as he was burning the incense on the altar of incense. But what I want you to look at is Luke chapter 3. He gives us all of this background on the birth, on what basis that they were in Bethlehem, the appearance and dedication in the temple, and so on. All of these details concerning his early life. But now we're going to start talking about the gospel, his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. We're going to start talking about him going out and becoming baptized at the hand of John the Baptist. And he's going to start. And this is where chapter 3 begins. But notice what it says. It says, now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Anna and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came into John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he had him start. So he began, it was in this year. And notice all the markers that Luke says. He says, because they had calendars, but they often would measure years by the date of the emperor, by the king. That's a common way in which they would give dates. Like in the seventh year of King so-and-so. We're covering that in our chronicles. And here he's saying, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now here's an interesting factoid. Tiberius Caesar officially became sole emperor, around the year 15, what we would call 15. But that's not what he says. He says in the 15th year of his reign, he began co-reigning in the year 11. Okay? In the year 11. Which means that John the Baptist started preaching right around the year 26, 27. I mean, we can nail it down to almost exactly that's when John the Baptist began his ministry. Okay? Now, let me show you something else. This is very fascinating. Turn with me if you would. We're going to look at some prophecy. Because God told us when this was going to start. And we can go back to the book of Daniel. And I'd like you to turn there with me if you would to Daniel chapter 9. And I'd like to read a prophecy concerning when the Messiah was going to come. Okay? Daniel chapter 9. And I'm not going to read the whole prophecy to you, but in Daniel chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that is Darius the Mede, of the seed of the Medes, remember he was the father-in-law to Cyrus the Great, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereunto the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, and we remember the story how that they did not allow the land to have their Sabbaths for a period of 490 years. They didn't do that. And so God said, I'm going to carry you away and I'm going to let the land lay fallow for the 70 years that you owe me, right? And so they were carried away captive for that period of time. But what I want you to see is that Daniel starts praying to God. And Daniel had a great desire to know things. He wanted to understand what was going to happen in the future. You know, he was a man given with great gift of prophecy. And these are wonderful prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's this very curious prophecy that God gives Daniel and us concerning when Messiah would come. And it has to do with 70 weeks, 70 weeks of years. 490 years. Remember, there was a 490 year sort of judgment. There's kind of a, God is kind of saying, yeah, but I'm gonna also bless you during these 70 weeks of years. And what he says is in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 weeks is 62 weeks. So he's saying 7 plus 62, or 69 total weeks. 483 years. Okay? The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, which I think is indicating a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, but that's just my understanding of this prophecy. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The word, excuse me, the words there literally mean he's going to be executed. I mean, he's going to be put to death. He's going to be cut off from the land of living. He's going to be violently put down. God told Daniel this hundreds of years before it happened, very, very plainly. After these 62 weeks, after these total of 69 weeks, 483 years, he's going to be put to death, okay? But not for himself, not for his own faults. He's not going to mess up and lose out. He's going to be put to death for us, okay? Not for himself, but for us, right? And it says that, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That ultimately happened in the year 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and under the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that there's your 70th week there. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now there's a lot in there. Some believe that 70th week is in the future. Others believe that 70th week was fulfilled during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. I'm not concerned about that. What I want to show you, though, is that 483 years from the time from the commandment, what does it say? From the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem shall be coming unto the coming of Messiah. Okay, 483 years. Now, a lot of people have puzzled that out. And some people have said, well, what you've got to do is you've got to take those years and you've got to convert them into Jewish years. The Jewish calendar had 30-day months. But it was a 360-day year, basically. I mean, it kind of moved around a little bit. They'd have to throw in an extra month occasionally or so on to keep things on track. The more I think about it, though, the more I realize that, no, it's just 483 years. It's 483 times that the earth goes around the sun. 483 times. And if you'll turn with me to Ezra chapter 7, you're going to find out that there was a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and that happened in the year 457. 457. Okay? Let me see if I can find it real quickly. I'm almost done. But this is important information for us to have. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 11, there was a letter from this king named Artaxerxes. And it says, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe in the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they that are of the people of Israel and of the priests and the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will, to go up to Jerusalem with thee. And if you'll continue reading it, it's to read it. Guess what year that happened? 458. Okay? We're going to have to do some more math. There's no year zero. 458 minus 483, if I'm doing my math correctly, puts us right at the year 26 AD. Okay? You can do the math. 26 plus 458 gets us there, I think. If there's, like, you don't count the year zero. Okay? So God tells us to the very year when John the Baptist is going to come on the scene. And he comes on the scene right at 26 AD. Okay? And Jesus Christ, I don't know how long John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. I don't know if it was just a period of months or if it was a couple of years. I don't know. But we do know that God had told us from the very beginning that he would send his messenger, and he told him exactly when he would come. And so these things started in exactly the year 26, okay? And Luke tells us that because it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, you might say, Randy, that's all well and good. That's all very interesting. But what I want you to see is the reason we need to study these things, the reason that we need to know these things, is because God has told us what he was going to do, okay? I read to you from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts how that Paul goes through and talks about all these promises that God has made. God promised in the Old Testament that he was going to send his son. He was going to send his Messiah. He was going to send the Lord to come and take away our sins. And he told us when it would happen. And the Bible confirms that that's exactly when it did happen. Okay? And whether we're looking at the prophecies that God told to Daniel, which were like 500 years before these things happened, or if it was the prophecies that he gave to David, which was like 1,000 years before, or even the very shaded prophecies that he gave to our father Abraham, which was 2,000 years before. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God has been telling us what he's going to do. And I'm going to leave one final thought to you. If we study the Old Testament, and we think it is there to teach us how to make ourselves right with God, we've missed the point. That's what the Jews were using it for. Okay, the Jews were saying, well, you got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised. You can't eat these foods. You got to do these holy days. You got to do all of that. It was a real stumbling block to them. And what the Bible is saying is, no, none of that stuff makes you any better or worse to God. That's not how you get right with God. How you get right with God is you confess your sins to Jesus. And you repent and you follow him. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're right with God. That's how the righteousness is imputed to you. But notice that doesn't mean, however, that we don't pay any attention to the Old Testament. Because we do. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We look to the Old Testament because of the promises that God made. God promised to send his son. And from cover to cover, God is revealing to us that these things really did happen. Okay, so I realize that this was an unusual sermon in the sense that we covered a lot of ground and did a lot of math. But remember what I read to you in the beginning. Remember what Luke said. I've written these things to you. It seemed good and right for me to do it because I wanted to bolster your faith. I wanted you to know the certainty of the things that you most surely believe. And I hope and pray that some of the things that we've talked about today have done that for you. Thank you all very much. God bless you.